on one of my favorite TV shows. Chidi is one of the main characters, and he likes to tell this story about how he became a philosophy professor. The story he tells is that when he was just a little kid, he overheard one night his parents fighting in the room next door. And so he did the only thing that he thought to do, which was to pull out some books and to start reading through them. And he created a presentation with everything he had read. He then sat his parents down and he gave them an hour-long lecture on why they should not get divorced. And that, for Chidi, was the moment that changed everything for his parents and resulted in them staying married. And he grew up telling people this very story about how his lecture fixed his parents' marriage. For his whole life, Chidi shared this story with people as a sort of origin story for him. For Chidi, it was evidence that any problem can be fixed with the right answer. And you just need the right book to find the right answer, which motivated him to pursue philosophy in search of all of life's answers. But while Chidi loved telling this story, he was so young when it happened that he actually didn't have all of the details just right. He had misunderstood what actually happened. His lecture didn't fix his parents' marriage, but his lecture did remind them of their love for each other. And remembering their love helped them decide to go to counseling together. And it was counseling over many years, over a long period of time, that actually improved their relationship. Can you hear the difference between these two different ways of telling the story? It's so interesting to me, how we remember events, what we take away from them, what we learn from them. How often do we mistell stories? How often do we tell stories where we get the details just a little bit wrong, or we miss the most important details and end up missing the actual point of the story? I ask these questions because they prepare us to understand what Jesus is doing at the end of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 24, verse 13, Jesus finds a couple of men walking down the road. They had been his disciples. But in this moment, Jesus finds them and they are confused and they're disoriented. And for some strange reason, they don't seem to recognize him. You see, when Jesus meets these men on the road, it was just 3 days ago that this same Jesus had been crucified. He was killed brutally by the Roman authorities as his followers stood by and watched. They saw Jesus laid in a tomb, guarded by Roman soldiers. Yet, suddenly, on this day, the third day, word was spreading that something unbelievable had happened. The two men began to tell Jesus this. In verse 22, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Jesus then responded to the men, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" These two men have heard the scriptures before. They know Moses and they know the prophets. See, they've been hearing these stories their entire lives. They've told these stories to their kids. They've sung these stories in their songs. They've shared them and they've debated them at the dinner table over and over. See, there were no books to read and no TV shows to binge watch, no social media to scroll through, and no news to catch up on. The scriptures would have been at the center of their storytelling in all of their relationships. So just for a second, I want you to consider how different the world of these men was from ours. Like when we start a new book of the Bible, like Job, I have some serious work to do to get people up to speed. Every time we start a new book, at least someone tells me, "I've never read Job before," or "I've never read Song of Songs or Ecclesiastes." And before God can speak to us through any book of the Bible, we have to, at least at some basic level, understand what it is we are reading. We need to understand, to some degree, the characters who are interacting with each other, the storyline from beginning to end, the genre. We need some sense of the immediate context and some understanding of how this book fits into the rest of the Bible. It's why we spend so much time creating Bible studies and the daily worship guides that take all of us together through any given book, 2, 3, 4, even sometimes 5 times. The idea is that before we can begin to live the scriptures, before we can even understand them, we just have to know them. Jesus, walking with these two fellow Jewish men, he doesn't have to do any of this foundational work. These men know the stories that Jesus is referring to, and they know them deeply, which is why Jesus can just sum up all of the scriptures by just referring to what the prophets have spoken. See, they know what the prophets have spoken. Jesus says they just don't believe them. And it's not that they don't believe them because they are hard to believe. They don't believe them, according to Jesus, because they don't understand the central point of them. They have misunderstood the main point of their stories. They have misinterpreted them, which reminds us that the scriptures can be interpreted rightly, as Jesus does for these men, but they can also be misinterpreted. And just like Chidi misinterpreting the lesson from his childhood resulted in some bad forms of living, if we misinterpret these stories, we will miss the very heart of them. We will miss what they're calling us into. But someone came along and told Chidi about his parents' counseling, and that detail changed the way that he understood the story, and it changed Chidi's own view of himself and his life and the whole world. In some way, or in the same way, Jesus begins to reinterpret the scriptures for his disciples. He takes these men to the very heart of the scriptures. Over the course of a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, Jesus explains to them that he himself has always been the point of all of these scriptures that they have treasured for so long. He makes the point that it was necessary for him to suffer all of these things and on the third day enter into his glory. Every time I read this passage in Luke's gospel, I find myself wishing Luke had told us just a bit more. Like, what passages did Jesus use to reinterpret for them? But like, without any help from Luke, we're given the important task of going back to the First Testament ourselves, rereading it passage by passage, and asking the question, how does this passage help us understand who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing and what that means for us and for the world? And this is what we've been doing together for the last 7 weeks. We have used this season of Lent, this time of preparation for Holy Week, to listen to the Spirit speaking through the book of Job. And we've been using this season to help us hear Job in light of the story of Jesus. Consider Job, the man. As we met him, we encountered a man who walked closely with God, a man who suffered through no fault of his own, a man who was falsely accused, a man who was misunderstood and abandoned by those who should have been his comforters. In Job, we find a man who asks questions of God but receives only silence for a long time. And we find a man who is tempted to curse God, or at least question God's good plans. Hopefully, you recognize these details from Job's story over the last 6 and 7 weeks. Hopefully, you recognize also these details as part of Jesus's story. But the similarities between Job and Jesus don't end there. See, although God didn't cause Job's suffering, God used it. While Job was still suffering, God invited Job to serve those who had been attacking him. God was angry with Job's enemies. They had made God's servant, Job, his suffering worse through their accusations and their lies. But God's anger never has the final word. And so God hatches a plan. In Job 42, verse 7, we hear God say to Eliphaz, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends," talking to Bildad and Zophar, "for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly." God tells Job's enemies to bring him sacrifices, and Job will pray for them. In verse 9, we read, "So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer." With humility, Job's enemies came to God with their sacrifices, and Job prayed for them, and God accepted Job's prayer. These men were restored to God through Job, the suffering servant who prayed for them even after they tortured him. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say the book of Job is about how we can endure suffering, or it's about why bad things happen to good people, and we always end up identifying with Job. But what Jesus is suggesting to his disciples in the hours after his resurrection is that Job isn't us. We are Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, whether we like it or not. We have wronged God in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And we are desperately in need of God's forgiveness. We need someone who will pray for us. The technical word is intercede. We need a go-between, a mediator, someone who can and will appeal to God on our behalf. Our hands are too unclean. And so we look around and we find that there's no one like Job anywhere. No one around us is blameless. No one is upright. There is no one who fears God as Job did. We are all alone in our sin. Until Jesus. We remember Jesus' words to his disciples as he shared his final meal with them. He holds up a cup, and after giving thanks, he says to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Then, the next day, from the cross, Jesus looks out and he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Our sin, our rejection of God is so deep, too deep for us to do anything about it on our own. Our hearts are too hard. Our will is too stubborn. You know, we could be convinced to bring an offering to God once, maybe a couple times, but history tells us that we will have sinned again before leaving the door, before getting home. This is how corrupted our hearts and our lives are by sin. And so God doesn't ask us to bring a sacrifice like he does Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. No, God provides the sacrifice for us. Jesus offers himself as our sacrifice. But he doesn't stop there. He is also then the one who prays for us. Like Job, Jesus' suffering seems to somehow make him uniquely qualified to pray for us, to ask for our forgiveness. Maybe it's because it was our sin that caused him to suffer in the first place, that his sacrifice for us, his prayers for us, could be nothing less than an act of pure self-emptying love. He refused to hold our sins against us, and in love, he gave himself for us. And he continues to do so. The scriptures tell us that Jesus continues to intercede, to pray to the Father on our behalf. Can you see how Job has been preparing us to hear and understand what Jesus has done, who Jesus is, his mission? But Job's story doesn't end with his suffering. Suffering never has the final word. A friend of mine sent me this quote: "The resurrection teaches us that there is a love stronger than death, a love more creative than evil, a love more powerful than evil." We see this love most powerfully when Jesus is raised from the dead. But here, in the story of Job, we're given a sneak peek in the final 8 verses of the book. Do you read it with me? Turn to verse 10. We read, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all of the bad that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima. And the name of the second, Keziah. And the name of the third, Karen Hapuch. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers." And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. What an incredible reversal. You remember where Job started, right? Now, it should be immediately obvious that what happens for Job isn't the same thing as the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus himself was the offering. His suffering led him to death. Jesus lost his life. Job never did. Job was not Jesus. And so what we have here with Job is an anticipation of the fullness of the resurrection. Think about an engaged couple who goes tasting for cake and food for their wedding day. And they're simply getting bites, just little tastes of what is to come. Job receives a Costco sample of what God is going to do in the future. But in Job's restoration, we discover that when one of God's servants suffers unjustly, that it is not for nothing. See, all is not lost just because you have lost everything. God sees that suffering. God sees that injustice. And God shows us a glimpse of what it looks like when God brings restoration. We see this in the very first detail of what God restores. The Lord gives Job twice as much as he had before. Look at the numbers of sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys, and you'll notice that they are all double the amount that Job had at the beginning of the book. And we wonder, is this just a throwaway line? But a number of scholars don't think so. See, in the law of Moses, Exodus 22, the Israelites are told to oversimplify a longer passage that if someone steals animals from someone else, they are to repay the person double what was lost. Now, there are some qualifications to this, but you get the general idea. Job's restoration is being treated as an act of justice. What was wrong is being made right. Not simply so that the bottom line equals out. Not simply so that Job gets back a cow for a cow and a sheep for a sheep. No, theft is being defeated by abundant generosity. Jesus lost the life that was his in his physical body, but we discover in the resurrection that Jesus gets a body that is far greater, physical, but more, can be touched by his disciples, but he can also pass through walls. He eats bread and fish, and yet he disappears. He gets what some have called an upgrade. To make right for stealing, it's too simple to just return a thing. It doesn't require a change of heart, but to come up with double willingly, this is costly. You have to believe that you have truly done something wrong to come back, return what you've taken, and then give more. This is one of the reasons why Christians have often had a reputation in the world for extreme generosity. Followers of Jesus are deeply aware of the effects of their sin on God and on their neighbors. And our experience of God's grace, a grace that we have not deserved, compels us to overpay to right our wrongs, compels us to share the very grace that we have experienced, a grace that exceeds and is abundant and is far beyond what's been taken or lost or stolen. Did you know that this is a sign? This is a sign that the power of the resurrection is at work in a person, that they seek to do justice, that a person would seek to overcome evil with good, to right their own wrongs with exceeding abundance and generosity is a sign of the resurrection power in a person's life. Do you want to see the kingdom of God in our world? Look for those places where wrongs are being made right with this sort of irrational generosity. Anyone can pay back a wrong. But it is the love of Jesus, and it is the resurrection power of the Father that compels someone to do more. The amazing thing about what God does to restore Job is that in light of Exodus 22, God seems to be holding himself accountable for what was taken from Job. And so God restores double what was taken. And the scriptures tell us that just as God gave Jesus more than the mere physical body that was taken from him in his death, that we too, when our lives are stolen from us, when our bodies die, that we get to anticipate a body, an upgraded body like Jesus. Check out 1 Corinthians 15 if you want to read more about that. But moving on in this passage, there are many other details that help us anticipate the resurrection of Jesus. And I just encourage you to go back today and spend some time considering how these help us to understand what Jesus is doing. But we have Job's family bringing him. We have Job's family being restored to him. And we think about, we remember Jesus being restored with his mother, Jesus being restored with at least a couple of his brothers after he's been raised. And then we have Job's family bringing him money and rings, which are signs of Job's restored power and authority and place within the culture. We see Jesus worshipped as a king after he is raised. The disciples bowing down to him as king. And then ultimately Jesus given the ultimate position at the right hand of the Father. And then we learn about Job's daughters. Job's daughters. This is incredible. If you think about the Bible as a whole, often the women are left unnamed. And yet here in these three verses, we get an elaboration about Job's daughters. We also learn about his sons, but Job's daughters are named. They are celebrated for their honor throughout the land. And we get this seemingly random detail that the daughters will be included as heirs of Job's estate. To a detail, we see what is going to happen when Jesus is raised from the dead, right? Because it is named women. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and some other women, they don't get names, but these first three do. They are the first to find the empty tomb. These women, these named women, are exalted as the first preachers of the resurrection. In a world where women were not trusted to stand as a witness, Jesus gives them the gospel as their inheritance. They are entrusted with it to proclaim it first to the men and then to the whole world. Job offers us a compelling vision of what happens when God makes the world right. See, whatever arbitrary hierarchies and power imbalances human beings have created, Jesus is undoing them. And so, once again, if you want to see signs that the kingdom of God is breaking into our world, look for those places where the marginalized, the humbled, the outcast, the oppressed, the enslaved, are being lifted up and given their God-given, God-intended inheritance of life. Most of the time, throughout history, it has been Christians behind this work. If you think about a number of the institutions in our society, they started as Christian work. Hospitals, schools. Schools were intended to bring those from the poorest classes into an education so that they could be lifted up. Hospitals, a way of taking the literally broken and sick, and bandaging them and restoring them to life. It's amazing how often it has been people who follow Jesus who feel compelled to drive this sort of work in our world. It's important to notice that the special attention that Job's daughters get, it doesn't diminish the men, the sons in Job's family. They still get their share of the inheritance. And the same is true among the disciples of Jesus, right? There is no evidence that Jesus' elevation of women did anything to harm the equal standing of men around him. They get to preach the gospel too. And it's important for us to recognize that you can raise up women without bringing down men. You can raise up the marginalized and the outcast and the enslaved without bringing down, without crushing those who have been in positions of privilege and of power. What's important to recognize is that resurrection announces an entirely new world has begun. A new kingdom has opened up. A new way to live and to live with each other has come upon us, which means that things are going to be different around here if we are being restored. There is nothing about Job's life that is business as usual after everything has been restored to him. And after Jesus has been raised from the dead, the disciples cannot simply go back to business as usual. Everything is different. Everything is new. Job helps us see, helps us anticipate what new form this might take. It's not just that we too will be raised from the dead as Jesus was. That is the promise that we've been given, and we anticipate that, we long for that, we hope for that. But we are also being raised right now with Jesus to new purpose, to a new calling. Just as Job had many days to live out the rest of his life to be part of this restoring work that God has, so do we. We've been called into this work. God wants us. He wants to use us in his work of restoration. We are being called to do justice, righting our wrongs in the world, but also being part of righting the wrongs in the world. And we are being called to raise up those who have been kept down. And we are being invited into a reconciliation with brothers and sisters, with our fellow humans that we were previously divided from. Brothers and sisters, this Resurrection Sunday, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is alive, and we are being called to live, to truly live by the grace and the power of the God who raises the dead. If God can raise the dead, what else might God do through us if we will let him? Brothers and sisters, may we do justice. May we seek reconciliation. And may we lift up those who have been pressed down. Let us not do it on our own or attempt it by our own power or strength. But let us rest in the power of the resurrection, the power of our resurrecting God, remembering that that power is governed first and foremost by love. It is God's love that says anger will never have the final word. Sin will never have the final word. What's wrong in this world will never have the final word. But love is more creative, is more powerful than evil. Love is more powerful than our sin. Love is inviting us today to be crucified and buried with Christ and to be raised to new life with him. May you experience this life in him today.